Now you can rise for the reading of God's word. We are in Luke chapter 9. If you need a Bible, raise your hands. We not only like to hear the word of God, we like to see the word of God. Something powerful about that printed word in front of us. It makes that permanent image in our mind. And we're in Luke chapter 9, and we are in verse 37. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son. For he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, and so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would open up your word to us, Lord. Just pray, Father, that just as Jesus just alluded to, that it would sink down deep, Lord. We don't want to be like those men and women that Jesus speaks about in Luke chapter 8 who receive the word of God and then the birds come and steal it away because it's just never penetrated the surface. No, Lord, we want it to go down deep. I pray that you do that work in us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So the message today here in Luke chapter 9 is the pivotal verse, as I've mentioned, and I've started off and I've led off the last four or five sermons, actually, is verse 18 of this same chapter. This verse provides the context of really a lot that follows. In verse 18, it says, "And it happened as Jesus was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Who do the crowds say that I am? And the question is as relevant today as it ever was. Who do the crowds today? Who do the people out there at work, our family, in the neighborhood, wherever, who do the crowds say that Jesus is? In so many words, Jesus' disciples' answer is more or less like this. It's the crowds think you're just a man. You're a great man and an outstanding man, an extraordinary man, as outstanding as Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, or John the Baptist, but nevertheless, just a man. And you will get the same response from many today, from the crowd. Jesus is a man. He was an extraordinary man, but he was just a man. But then in verse 20, Jesus asks his disciples, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" In other words, please don't think you can hide in the crowd. And we shouldn't think that. Brothers and sisters here this morning, sitting here, don't think you can hide in the crowd when it comes to who God is, who Jesus is. God loves you way too much to let you stay hiding in the crowd. So Jesus asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? In verse 20, Peter says, the Christ of God. In Matthew's account, it says, Peter says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on, and he tells them later on in verse 27 of this same chapter, he's saying, I tell you the truth, there are some here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In other words, there's some of you standing here, they're actually going to see the kingdom of God. And that happens right in the next verse, in verse 28. It says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray, and he prayed, and the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Now, I put these verses up a couple weeks ago. The NIV in Luke chapter 9 says this, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Right before them. That is what happened. And in Matthew, it says this, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And in Mark, it says this. It says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago about these verses, this event where Jesus' clothes become exceedingly bright, and there's just a brightness about them. You know, Jesus had previously said that he was the light of the world. Here, he becomes before them the light of the world. But this event, this incident, it's a big deal. It's a big, big deal. Why? Because it demonstrates what? That Jesus is not just another man. Listen, if you can convince yourself that Jesus is just another man, then you can walk away from him. You can walk away from Jesus. You can go join the crowd and do whatever they're doing and saying whatever they're saying. But once faith, which the Bible says is a gift from God, once faith has invaded your heart, has possessed your heart, has entered your heart, once faith, which the Bible says is a gift from God, it is in your heart, and you realize and you understand and you believe that Jesus is not just a mere man. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. And not only that, he was nailed to a cross, and blood was poured out. Once faith invades your heart and you understand that, man, there's no walking away. You ain't going nowhere. You can't walk away. Well, you may for a season, but you're coming back. Why? Because Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. He's not a mere man. In John chapter 6, which takes place right around the events we're in now in Luke chapter 9. There's four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and many of the stories, they give sort of different perspectives on the same thing. Well, John gives adds something very interesting to what's going on here in Luke chapter 9. He says, yeah, the crowds had started to were following Jesus, and there were just so many folks who were following him around, and it says that he began to confront and challenge the crowds. He knows they think he's just a man. He knows in their heart what they're thinking. He's an extraordinary man. He's a man that works extraordinary miracles, but he's just another man. And so Jesus knows this about them, and it says that John says that that Jesus turns to them and he says, I am the bread of life. He who eats of this bread will live forever. And this really weirded the people out. Do you remember what their response was there in John 6? They started saying to themselves, what's this guy saying? He's saying he's the bread of life. He who eats of this bread will live forever. Who does this guy think he is? Now, you would have thought that at that point, Jesus might have backed down. But it didn't. It got worse. He said to them in John 6:56, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And Jesus was communicating what? I'm not just a mere man. I'm not just another man. And so what happened? The crowds left. All 5,000 of them. And he's left, and only his disciples are there, and he turns to his disciples and he says, well, are you going to leave too? And what does the Apostle Peter say? He said, leave? Where would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. You see, once you understand that Jesus is no mere man, he's the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, and not only that, he got up on a cross for you, there's no turning back. Life gets painful, and you may want to leave. You may want to bolt. You may want to take off. But there's no leaving Jesus at that point. And so this incident here in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus, he's being transformed or transfigured, or remember the Greek word used there in Matthew and Luke is metamorphosized into what he appears like in heaven for all eternity. It's in the book of Revelation, it says there's no light in heaven because Jesus is the light there. Peter, James, and John are actually stepping into the glory of heaven. They get this picture of Jesus in heaven here, and it says not only that, it says in verse 35, it says that they hear the voice of God who says, this is my beloved son, hear him, listen to him. Man, they see this, there's no turning back. So again, Jesus began by asking his disciples, who does the crowd say that I am? They said, just another man, a great man, but just another man. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, and he openly declares, you're not just another man, you're the Son of the living God. And what does the Lord do here on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Lord shows Peter just how true his declaration of faith is. He confirms Peter's confession with signs and wonders, with the reality of who Jesus is. And listen, God will do the same thing for you. Once you come out of the crowd and you openly declare your faith in him, he will show himself so real to you. He will. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that Jesus, God, is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, who diligently seek him, a rewarder. That's not talking about money. That's just talking the reward of himself and making himself real to you. That's what God does when you openly declare and your faith. You leave the crowd and you declare your faith in him. So Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, the mountain where they get a picture with Jesus and all his glory. What happens next is also important. It's so important for us as we live day in and day out on this crazy planet. Again, verse 37, we began here. And now it happened on the next day when they had come down the mountain that a great multitude met him. In other words, a great crowd met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And And verse 39, and behold, a spirit seized him. In the book of Mark, it says a spirit tore at the boy, a demonic spirit, and he suddenly cried out, and it convulsed him, meaning he shook, his body shook, so that he foamed at his mouth, and it departed from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So in the book of Mark, we get a fuller picture of what's going on. In the book of Mark, not only is this sort of crazy madness going on with this demon-possessed guy and going before Jesus, and you also, the book of Mark says that when they meet the multitude, the crowd, there is an argument raging between Jesus' disciples and a bunch of religious leaders. They're arguing with each other. Remember, only three disciples had gone up the mountain. 9 remained. And so there's this argument taking place. So now imagine all this. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they're coming off the mother of all mountaintop experiences. I mean, you talk about mountaintop experiences. They actually stepped outside of space and time, and they find themselves in heaven for a few brief moments. And can you imagine leaving that, coming down the mountain? You're greeted by a crowd where there's yelling and shouting and arguing. And then what comes out of the crowd? A demon-possessed boy comes out. He is dragged in front of Jesus by his desperate father. And how does Jesus respond to all this? Well, he responds to all this. Again, verse 41, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, meaning twisted or out of alignment, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son to me. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now, why is this too important? Because, listen, this is real life with Jesus. This is real life with Jesus here. Now, we don't have a Mount of Transfiguration. We don't have that. Where we go up and on top of a mountain, there's a flash of lightning, his face is shining like the sun. But we don't have that. But we do have what the Bible calls the secret place with the Lord, a secret place. The Bible says that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Just put up on the screen. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's Psalm 91:1. You know, that's where I like to be. That is where I like to be. That's where I start every day. I start it in the secret place of the Most High. A quiet place where I just sit and I open up the Bible. And I say, Lord, by your Spirit and through your word, talk with me. Speak with me. That's the secret place. It's the place where even if other people are around you, you can have, it's just you and the Lord. Just as Peter, James, and John. It was just them and it says, and Jesus after Elijah and Moses depart. It was Jesus alone. The secret place. You're not given, as a child of God, a Mount of Transfiguration. You'll have a lot of that when you get to heaven. But right now, you do have the secret place of the Most High. And guess what? God invites you there every day. But he also sends you away from there every day. He sends you off the mountain. He sends you back out into that crazy place. That crazy place called work. That crazy place called your neighborhood, your city. For some of you, it's that crazy place called family. That crazy place called a broken marriage or a broken relationship. Crazy. Why? Crazy because of sin. Crazy because man is in full-on rebellion against God. And the crazy place here described in Luke chapter 9, verse 37, is a crazy place where people are yelling, screaming, and arguing about religion. And you know, so if there's something I don't like arguments. I try to avoid them. But if there's anything I really don't like, it's arguments about God. It's arguments about religion. I get so discouraged when I find myself, as they found themselves here, in the midst of an argument about God. And worse than that, Christians, people who call themselves follower of Jesus Christ, arguing with each other. Ugh, I hate that. It is such a misrepresentation of God. Jesus says that we are the body of Christ, and when members of the body are bickering with each other, oh man, that is a messy scene. Ugh, I don't like it. Man, I try to avoid that. But guess what? The Lord sends me there, right into the middle of it a lot. He sends you there to a place that there is no peace. The Bible says that we leave our secret place and we go out, and what do we find? Spiritual warfare. The Bible says there's a war going on, spiritual warfare. Warfare, a war going on in unseen places. And our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against these people, this man or woman we may see in front of us, a boss, a spouse, a friend, or whatever, a stranger who's acting up. Our battle is not against them. It's against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and principalities of the air. It's a spiritual warfare. And we go into the secret place, and the Lord sends us into it. In verse 38, it says the boy cries out to Jesus. It says, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son." Now that word implore, it's just a fascinating word. In the Greek, it literally means to fasten with chains, to chain down. You say, well, that sounds strange. Well, it doesn't if you have three teenage kids in your house. Man, they come out at you with something they want. Oh, I want this. We want this. And they're just chaining you down, man. Pretty soon, I feel like I'm tied to whatever, a television in my house, you know, chained down, or a bowl or whatever. It's that force of the will. That's what it means. I mean, they really, really, really want something, so much so they're chaining down the person they're asking whatever from. And that's how it says this guy is going to him. He says he's chaining Jesus to his request. There's so much agony in his soul. Now, it's really interesting. In Luke chapter 7, we see at Nain a widow losing her only son. In Luke chapter 8, we see Jairus losing his only daughter. And here this man is losing his only son. There's something about the agony, about a parent of an only child has, and the Lord is just trying to give us a picture into that agony and how God sees that agony, and he sees our agony when we're in it, but he wants our heart. And so this man is imploring him, please. And so God calls you into a secret place every day. But he sends you out, and he sends you out to whoever who may be chaining you to whatever. Because it's something they want from you. You got something they want, and they're trying to take it, and they're chaining you down. and you wind up feeling like all twisted up like a pretzel. But the Lord sends us out there. He sends us off the mountain. And he says here in verse 41, what does he do? Does he say, hey, Peter, James, and John, let's go up the mountain. Let's see Moses and Elijah again. Peter's like, yeah, man, I want to go and build those three houses. And we can just stay there forever, for the rest of our life. No, he doesn't. He says, O faithless, verse 41, and perverse. Now, perverse means twisted. A straight, something that was straight. God, when God made man, he made man perfect. And he had a perfect relationship with him. But man, Adam and Eve, they rebelled. And everything got all twisted up, all messed up. The Bible would say perverse, twisted up. And Jesus is responding to this whole thing. And he was in a way we don't really understand. He was just in heaven. And now he's looking at this crazy madness, this crowd arguing with each other, this demon-possessed kid. And he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? And he says, bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. That's what the Lord calls us to do. You're in the secret place. I invite you there every day. But you got to go out. When you're walking with Jesus, you've got to go out into the crazy place. Now, those are strong words in verse 47. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Who's he talking about here? Oh, faithless and perverse, twisted generation. Is he talking about the crowd? Is he talking about his disciples who are arguing with the crowd? Is he talking about this man, this father of the demon-possessed boy? Is he talking to all three? I think he is. I think he's talking to all three. How do we know that? Well, for one, we know from John chapter 6 about the crowd, as we've already said, that this crowd, Jesus knows where the crowd is at. The crowd thinks he's just another man, an extraordinary man, but just another man. And a man you can walk away from if you want. He knows the crowd will soon be walking away from him. And so he says in verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Rather, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? But then I believe he's also speaking to his own disciples. Now, how do we know that? Well, in the book of Matthew, it says that after Jesus cast out this demon from the boy, his disciples came to him privately and said, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast out that demon? And remember, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus gave them authority to do that. He said, go. He gave them authority to go preach the word, preach the good news, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons, and they did. We saw that at the beginning of this chapter, and now it says that they couldn't cast out this demon or demons. The man had said, I asked your disciples to do it, and they couldn't do it. So they privately went to Jesus, and they asked him, well, why? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Well, what does Jesus say over there in Matthew chapter 17? He says this, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, the mustard seed is the smallest seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So you say, well, unbelief, what happened? They were casting out demons before. Well, you know, I believe at this point their pride got in the way. Jesus was up on the mountain. He was up there with Peter, James, and John. Some guy shows up with a demon-possessed boy and says, well, you disciples, will one of you please heal this boy? Please cast out this demon. And I believe at this point, okay, everyone step out of the way. I can do this. I've done this many times before. You know, whatever, starts talking to the demon. The demon doesn't move. And then another one, same thing. Another one, same thing. And this is so often what happens to us. The Lord uses us, but then our pride gets in the way, and we're no longer believing in the Lord. We're believing in ourselves. So Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Now, when he's saying that, by the way, he's not angry. He's not angry. He's not sort of disgusted with them. No, in Matthew 9:36, it says when Jesus sees the crowd, it says he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He wanted so much more for the crowd. He wanted so much more for his disciples. He wanted so much more for them. And he's saying, how long will you still walk in unbelief? But I believe he's also speaking to the man here, the father of this demon-possessed boy. In the book of Mark, after the man asked Jesus to heal his son, Jesus replies and he says to the father, he says this, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And what follows is actually very touching. I'll put this up for you as well. It says, the father of the child responded and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." I believe, but help my unbelief. Anyone been there? And so Jesus is also saying to this man, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" So when Jesus is saying this, who's he referring to? He's referring to all three, the crowd, his disciples, and the father of this child. Now listen, this is so important. After saying this, after saying, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" And after saying to them, look, it's unbelief, guys. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. What happens? Well, he heals the boy. He heals him. And don't miss this. So often there's an impossible situation in front of us. There's an impossible situation in front of us. And we get this very wrong idea that somehow we get a cook up enough faith to get through it. But the problem is faith is not like a milkshake or a smoothie. Like, I'm just going to put something in this blender and shake it up and twist it and hopefully I'll cook up enough faith, you know. Or I'll go to the gym and go, in a private prayer closet or whatever. Trying to sort of work up faith, manufacturing faith. It doesn't work like that. Faith is a gift from the Lord. Now, we can ask for it, just as this man did. But what is important is this, that we bring whatever we have to God. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, just a mustard seed. Just a mustard seed of faith. If you know about those mustard seeds, if you're familiar with them, you can go up to a mustard tree and you pick off these little kernels. But that's not the seed. The seeds are inside the kernel. You break this little kernel and all these tiny little specks come out. And one of those little specks will grow up into a mustard seed. But what's important here is not trying to manufacture faith. It's the simple bringing your faith to God. Faith, which is a gift from God, bringing it. And Jesus says faith as small as a mustard seed. And what he's saying, come on, don't you get this by now? Oh, faithless and twisted generation, please bring your faith to me. Bring it to me. And that's exactly what this guy in Luke chapter 9 does. This man, this father, he brings his son and he, it says he implores him. He opens up his heart. Now, I'm amazed at how often I will be in counseling with someone and they will be bringing to me like a big old huge ugly problem in their life, a big old mess. And I'll ask them, well, have you prayed about this? And they will spend literally 15, 20, 25 minutes describing the situation, and it just puts it makes my own head swim. I'm like, whoa, this is complicated. And I'll say, have you prayed about this? Well, not really. Wow, you're kidding me. Have you fasted and prayed about this? Well, no, I haven't. And so, what, you think I'm bigger than God or something? You know, who do I look like? I mean, I know I'm starting to get some white hairs here, but I'm not God. Just taking our problems to God, and not only that, imploring Him, chaining God to our requests, wrestling with Him, whatever it is. Not like, oh, you know, yeah, I asked the big guy upstairs. Him and I, we have a relationship. Yeah, I went by. I'm not sure what I'm hearing from him. No, that's not it. Imploring. The Lord puts us in these situations. Why? Because He wants our heart. He wants us to pour out and open our hearts to Him so He can come in. And so that we can understand His love, and so He can enjoy us, and we can enjoy Him. And all it takes is a mustard seed of faith, but bringing it with a wide open heart to the Lord. And in verse 44, we conclude here. It says, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So He's about to be betrayed. He's going to be put on a cross. It says in verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. In other words, they still have that relationship where, you know, this guy was coming to Jesus imploring Him, but, you know, they hadn't gotten to this point where they were like ripping open their heart and say, Lord, I don't get this. Why are you saying this? What's going on? That would not happen until after the crucifixion, where they really started to say they couldn't make sense of stuff, and they just went to Him, opening up their hearts to Him. But here He is telling them, like, look, I was, you know, for three of the disciples, they had just gotten this picture of heaven. He came down from heaven into the crazy madness, and things were really going to get crazy because He was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was going to be crucified. Then He was going to raise that again from the dead. And so the message here, God has a secret place. Don't miss that place. It's the place where you leave the crowd and whatever the crowd is saying to you, and you go and you meet one-on-one with the Lord. It's a privilege, the secret place. He draws you there every day, and then He sends you back out. Sends you back out for what? To freak out? Well, you may freak out, but then you got to hold out. And bring the Lord into the crazy madness, being a reflection of Him. And the world around you may be all twisted and perverted, like Jesus says, but you got to minister even as the Lord has called you to, and bless and love those who are around you. The Bible says, without love, we are nothing. And so and that's what Jesus does here. He loves, but we never lose sight of the cross. We never lose sight of the cross. Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was crucified for us. And that picture on the cross of that bloody body is a picture of what our sin did for Him. But death did not hold him. He rose from the grave to give us new life. And so we have the whole gospel presentation here yet again, over and over in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to end with that this morning and just call the worship team up. And if you've been asked to pray, please come up now as well. You know, if your heart is stirred, as I've been talking up here, if the Lord has done something to your heart, please come up and pray. There's going to be some folks praying in each of these corners here during the closing worship time. Oh, as Nadia was saying before the service, before the message here, this is a family. There's communion, a community, and family is here to pray with and to be prayed for and to open up our hearts and even to implore, to chain the Lord down to our request. He wants it. He wants our hearts. Okay, you can rise. I'll close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this picture, Lord. This picture of your glory, this picture of heaven, this picture of really a place that we have the privilege of entering into every day as you're drawing us in. But Lord, also this picture of spiritual warfare, it's real, it's out there, and you send us into it. But Lord, we need your grace. We need you. We need the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that you use every man and woman in this room this week to make what is twisted straight, to make what is crazy sane, uncrazy, Lord. I pray that you use me in that way this week as well. Lord, we thank you just for the privilege of following you. And Lord, we thank you for the cross and that the grave did not hold your son, but you raised him from the grave to give us new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.